Welcome to Christchurch, London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website, www.christchurchlondon.org.
The other night I woke up and I had this sort of recurring Christian dream whereby I start a song in a prayer meeting, but then nobody else joins in because they don't know the song. And so it just becomes a solo. And this happens, as some of you will know, in prayer meetings all the time. For example, I was in a prayer meeting with around 200 people, and my friend started a chorus that goes, "And I will praise you, Lord." But he got to "and I," and he held the note "I," and he sort of warbled a bit. And so it sounded like he was actually going to sing, "And I will always love you." And so we're all thinking, "Oh no, what do we do now? He started a Whitney Houston song." And so we're sitting there, it's like five of us discussing, well, you know, what's the leadership call on this? Somebody's starting a Whitney song. And we're thinking about, well, for example, what are the lyrics? "And I will always love you." We thought we could go with that. You know, that could kind of fit. But then we thought, well, what if, you know, if we get everybody to join in, what if he then goes into other Whitney hits, such as "Where Do Broken Hearts Go?" or "Didn't We Almost Have It All?" And then if we all sing those, I mean, before you know it, rather than having a prayer meeting, we've sung through the entire soundtrack to the motion picture, The Bodyguard. And, you know, it'll all dissolve into nonsense. So it was like a sort of Christian prayer meeting nightmare. And when I go to sleep, for some reason, I usually find myself churning over the negative things in my life. And I'm ashamed to say, folks, that I often start worrying. So to fight back, I deliberately think about Jesus and me walking along the streets of London with Jesus. And I guess what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to deliberately tackle my fears head on. And the other night I thought to myself, if I did walk down the street with Jesus, I wonder what he'd want to talk to me about. And it struck me that the closest I'd get to an answer would be to look at the Gospels. I mean, scholars have gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, haven't they? And they kind of organize all Jesus' teachings under different headings and then add up the number of verses under each subject. And in theological books, I knew I could find out what Jesus did teach about most. So, for example, did Jesus teach most about heaven? After all, he's the only person to walk the earth who's ever lived in heaven. Or did Jesus speak most about love? He can teach us more about love than anyone else. He loved us so much he laid down his life for us. No, that wasn't it. And then I thought, oh no, I know what it is. Jesus taught us about the Father's character. That's it. Jesus told us loads about what the Father is like. And so I then searched the books to discover the answer. And I must admit, the answer came to me as a bit of a shock. The thing that Jesus taught about more than anything else was money. It hit me like a sledgehammer that if I did spend tomorrow walking around the streets of London with Jesus, then if the Gospels are a fair representation of what Jesus spoke about, then the most likely thing that Jesus would want to talk to me about was how I handled my money. Well, by this stage, as you can imagine, I'm wide awake, sitting up in bed, aware that on the 1st of October, I was down on the preaching rota to preach on tithing. So I knew that was coming. And up until that point, I'd planned to start my tithing talk by saying, "Now look, guys, I know that Dave spoke about money only last Sunday, but, you know, with me doing the tithing talk, you know, that's only two talks on money in the last year, and we've got no plans to talk about money again for another year or so, or I don't know. And so look, just look, it's like two talks on money in 24 months, so we're hardly getting all heavy about money all of a sudden. But hang on, I thought to myself, why do I feel the need to apologize for the fact that we're doing two sermons on money? Well, one reason was because I knew that this Sunday, the 1st of October, is a Sunday when a lot of students might be checking out Christchurch for the very first time. So I said, Lord, couldn't we do the tithing talk some other Sunday? I mean, these students are maybe new to London and they're already concerned enough about running up debts. They don't necessarily want to hear the tithing talk, I said. Besides, I prayed, Lord, you know that I've only got three or four good sermons. Can't I preach one of them? And by this stage, I'm kind of like, I'm out of bed and Julia's still asleep and I'm sort of pacing around the room quietly like you do if you're married. If you're not married, obviously you don't know necessarily what I'm on about, but this is what you do. You kind of walk around, try not to wake her up. And I'm saying to myself, look, here's the deal. Jesus never apologized for preaching or speaking about money and how we should handle it. So neither should I. And folks, the truth is that statistically, money was Jesus' favorite subject. And so if Jesus of Nazareth was standing here tonight, there's a good chance he would preach to us about money. So let's be real about it. Most Christians want to give. Most Christians want to give something. Most Christians are already convinced that they should give something. The question most frequently asked is, how much? So what does the Bible teach? Let's get into it. There's no disputing the fact that the Old Testament teaches tithing. A tithe is one-tenth of our income. If you have a look at the screen now, you see that the Israelites will tithe. And when they don't tithe, in Malachi 3, verse 8, God says this. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, God says. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Now, when I first read this, the first thing I want to say is, whoa, how did we ever get into a situation where God says that not tithing is robbing God? I mean, that is very dramatic language. In this book here, which is entitled Money, Possessions and Eternity, there is a rather scary chapter which is entitled Profiles of Christians Who Rob God. But how can not tithing possibly be construed as robbery? Well, every Israelite knew that the first tenth belongs to God. Here is the law from Leviticus. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And two things I think stand out here in this verse. Firstly, it's a tithe of everything. And secondly, it belongs to the Lord. And once you understand that it belongs to the Lord, you can appreciate why in Malachi chapter 3, God calls it robbery. I mean, if I went outside now into the street and there's a man getting into my car about to drive away, I wouldn't say to him, oh, that's fine. I mean, it's as much your car as it's mine. No, I wouldn't say that, would I? I'd say, oi, what's your game? That's my car. And anyway, what sort of a thief are you, nicking a 1.6 litre people mover? This is the West End, nick a proper car, I would say. Now, my question is, why would I object to him driving off in my car? Two reasons. Number one, he knows it's robbery. And also, point two, I know it's robbery. And folks, that's it. That is exactly the situation in Malachi chapter 3. These Jews knew full well that the first tenth of everything belonged to God. It's all over the Old Testament. So, even before the law is given, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And then later, Jacob promised a tithe to the Lord in Genesis chapter 28. And once the law had been given and the priesthood is set up, the tithe was used to support the Levites and the priest. That's in Numbers 18. In other words, the Israelites tithed so that the priests and Levites who worked at the tent of meeting would not be forced to give up the ministry and take another job. So, to kind of summarize, in the Old Testament, tithing was as much a part of everyday life as Tesco's or policemen are for us today. Everyone in Israel knew what the deal was as regards to tithing. The first tenth belonged to God. Now, sometimes we ask, well, should I tithe net or gross? In other words, should I tithe from like the headline figure that I only ever see on my payslip before the tax is taken away? Or should I tithe what's left, you know, after the tax man has taken his bit, should I tithe that? I want to say, no one in Old Testament times would ever have asked that question. Because the whole point of tithing was that you tithed the first fruits. You tithed the first and the best. So if I am going to tithe the first fruits, then obviously I want to tithe the headline figure before tax and not tithe what's left after tax. So in the Old Testament, they tithed. Okay, we're now clear on that. But I want to ask, what was the purpose of tithing? Was it simply to release the Levites to minister? No, the stated purpose of tithing was this, that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Tithing was intended to train us to put God first in our lives. And when you give away the first and the best tenth every month, it reminds us that it's all His. It reminds us none of this stuff that I have belongs to me. Now, last night we had 18 folks come round our house. The Christchurch Alpha team came round for dinner. We had 9 girls, 9 boys. And I have to tell you that 2 of the boys made, I suppose you could call it a confession, that they use moisturizer and other male grooming products. And you know, that's not embarrassing in any way. You know, what it means is that when you do tithe, it makes you even more grateful for your male grooming products. And I know that Alex Ross and Adam Rawl do tithe. I know that they do tithe and they praise God for their moisturizer. I know that's true. And so what tithing does is that it makes us think it's all yours. You made this planet. You made this universe. The amazing thing about me is that I exist at all. Because I didn't create the oxygen that's keeping me alive. I didn't create the gravity that, were it not here, I go flying off into outer space to certain death. It's all yours, Lord. You made electromagnetism. You set the whole thing up. And when I look at my bank account and I see that the first thing that goes out each month is to Christchurch London, I think that's right. God first, male grooming products next. Or even last. Now, let's just come up for air during the tithing talk and see how we're doing. Here's what could be happening in your row. Sitting next to each other, we have a student. And next to them is somebody who's on a very good salary. And at this point in the sermon, the two of you are having very different reactions to the annual tithing talk. The student understandably thinks, tithing? Yikes! I mean, I don't even know how I'm going to make ends meet as it is. And, you know, a tenth of my income, you know, I just don't know if I could do this. Meanwhile, the person sitting next to you is thinking, well, only a tenth. I'm on 60,000 a year, so I'm being paid 60,000 a year, that's 5,000 a month. And so a tithe of that, 5,000 a month, I'd be tithing £500. So I've got 5,000 minus 500. That leaves me before tax with £4,500 a month to live off. I think I can live on £4,500 a month. you know, this tithing thing, it sounds like it's going to be okay. So, do you see my point? Whilst tithing is a huge challenge for some, it's relatively easy for others. And somehow, I don't know about you, but I think that doesn't seem right. And so we search our Bibles thinking there must be more to giving than just tithing. And there is. But before we get into what the New Testament teaches about giving, let's not forget the second half of the passage we read from Malachi 3. It says this: "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." And when I read this verse, I don't know about you, I think, hang on a minute. Didn't Jesus say, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test? So what's this verse all about? And that's right, because God actually makes just one exception to this law about not putting God to the test. In the area of tithing, we are not only allowed to test God, the Bible says that we should. Isn't that amazing? Tithing is the one area in the whole of the Christian life where God says, come on, test me. Test me and see. And I will show you that I'm not lying. I have given you my word that I will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you, you won't have room enough for it. God says, come on, test me and see that it's really true. Tithe and I'll not only look after you, I'll bless you. And I kind of imagine that maybe this is because God realizes how hard it is for some of us to give our money away. Now, 20 years ago, I didn't go to church. And when I first met evangelical Christians, I was amazed at how much of their money they gave away. I thought, there is no chance I'm going to do that. I thought, tithing? No way. And while you're at it, here are some other things I won't be doing. Jumping off bridges? No. Running across busy motorways? Won't be doing that either. Stabbing myself with knives and tithing. All these things make no sense. I mean, just think about it. Okay, I haven't got very much money. I'm struggling anyway. And then I get a tenth of my money and I give it to you. And now you have it, which means I've got even less. So you win and I lose. Great idea. Yeah, great. Tithing. Yeah, I'll get on board. Stabbing myself with lies, jumping off bridges. You know, just doesn't seem to make any kind of sense. And maybe that's why God says, test me in this. Because he knows that tithing goes contrary to our natural instinct for self-preservation. And that's why he makes it a special, unique case. Test me in this. Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test in anything else, but when it comes to tithing, go on and try it. Test me in this. I will bless you. And I'll show you how faithful I really am. The great thing about that verse is God's saying he wants us to have an abundance. Now, going back to my story, eventually I did reach a point where I said that I wanted Jesus to be the Lord of my life. And I became a Christian. But as is often the way, well, it was for me anyway, my wallet was the last thing to be converted. And so I said, you know, rather sort of grandly and heroically, I said, Lord Jesus, you take the steering wheel of my life. You drive the car of my life. It's all up to you now. You are my Lord. And then I nipped around the back and I jumped in the back seat and I became a back seat driver. Because, you see, my wallet wasn't converted. So it's as if we're going down this wonderful road and Jesus, and I've got my, imagine me with my kind of, my arm out the window of the car. Jesus is driving and I'm singing, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. It's all wonderful and Jesus is driving the car of my life. And then suddenly, he turns left. And I say, well, where are we going? And Jesus says, well, I'm going down the road of generosity. And I say, well, did I ask to go down the road of generosity? And he says, well, I thought you just said that I was your Lord. And what was it you said? Oh, yes, I'm your master and you are my servant. Was that it? And I say, oh yeah, that's right. We're going down the road of generosity. I didn't particularly like it at first. You know, I quite liked it on the main road, the road of generosity. Jesus likes it down there, but it's like, woo, a bit scary. You know, woo, what's going to happen down here? You know, there are other roads we know, the road of forgiveness. I didn't particularly like it down there. And you go down all these roads that you weren't necessarily expecting. And then going down the road of generosity, after a while, I thought, well, I actually quite like it down here. I mean, Jesus is down here for one thing. And, you know, I actually started to quite get into it. So despite my initial nervousness, eventually generosity became attractive and enjoyable. Similar thing happened 9 years ago. 9 years ago, I went to this local church in Pensacola, Florida, where there was this remarkable revival going on. And in 1997, I went along there, and in one of the seminars, they said this. It's one of many things they said. They said, before you write your first book, choose now to give away all the royalties to the church. So I noted that down, because I wrote down everything they said. Write that down. And it was one of those great heroic moments of Christian boldness that actually cost you nothing. As I decided that I would, whenever I wrote my first book, because I had absolutely no intention of ever writing a book, so it cost me nothing. Lord, I will give away the royalties of my first book, you know, like my first Hollywood film, you know, it's like never going to happen, you know, I'll give away all the royalties. So anyway, I said this to God. Following year, I'm in Brighton, and this man who I'd never met before comes up to me. He's from a publisher called Kingsway. And he asked me, oh, I was just wondering whether we'd like you to write a book for us. I said, really? What about? He said, well, you tell me. I said, what sort of an offer is that? And he said, I'll get back to you, because that's what they say in films, isn't it? I'll get back to you. I said, I'll get back to you. Anyway, a few months later, I ring him back, and I said, oh, I've got an idea for a novel. He said, a novel? And the British Christians don't read novels. American Christians like novels, like American Christian fiction. British Christians don't read Christian fiction. He said, well, we never know. Send me the first chapter. You know, write a first chapter, send it to me. So I send him the first chapter. And I ring him up and I said, well, what did you think of the first chapter? And he said, well, it's your first book. Nobody's ever heard of you. And it's a Christian novel. And I think it'll either totally bomb, or I think it'll go through churches like wildfire. I said, oh, right, well, what's your gut instinct? You know, what do you think? He says, well, I think it's about 50-50, he said. Well, guess what? Over the past 6 years, The Shock of Your Life has sold thousands of copies in numerous different translations all over the world. And although, you know, I sometimes travel around within the church world, and you might think, they say, oh, aren't you from Christchurch? Wherever I go in the Christian world, all they always say to me is, oh yeah, you're the bloke that wrote that book. And you know what? I am really pleased that I said, when I write my first book, I will give away all the royalties. But as you can imagine, as the kind of sales stacked up and it started to book and it's still selling well now, I'm thinking to myself, gosh, that's actually quite a lot of money. In a weak moment, I once actually worked out how much it would be. And you know what? I'm really pleased that I said God first with this book. Because actually the message of this book is that it's all about eternal rewards. It's all about investing not in possessions here that you can take with you. It's about investing in your future. It's about planning ahead. And this book is all about getting ready for eternity, which is, after all, folks, where we will be spending most of our time. And last year, or 2 years ago, I translated it into American, and I've been even more blessed since that happened. So that is the New Testament emphasis when it comes to money, planning ahead, investing in your future. And somebody might say at this point, well, praise God, Adrian, I'm not under the old covenant anymore. Praise God, I'm not under law anymore. Praise God, I'm now under grace. I'm free. I'm free to give whatever I like. I can give more than a tenth, and I can give less than a tenth. I'm free. And it seems to me that in Luke chapter 11, Jesus had a golden opportunity to say, hey, welcome to the new covenant. You don't have to give as much as a tenth anymore because you're under grace now. You're not under law. And because you're under grace, give less. But in Luke 11, the Pharisees are even tithing their garden spices because they reckon they're so holy. And Jesus says to them this, "Woe to you, Pharisees." He's in a big kind of woe to you phase at this point. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." And folks, those last five words on the screen, "without leaving the former undone," are rather important. Jesus could so easily have said, "Guys, stop being so legalistic. You don't need to carry on tithing your jolly garden herbs anymore. You're under grace." But he actually said, "No, carry on tithing everything, even your garden herbs. But whilst you're doing it, remember why you're supposed to be doing it in the first place. Remember the love of God." So even though the Pharisees had totally lost the purpose of tithing, even though they were legalistically putting the letter of the law before the spirit of the law, even so Jesus still told them to carry on tithing. But you'll nevertheless hear people say, "But we're under grace now. We're not under law." And that is absolutely right. We are under grace, and tithing is Old Testament law. But I have never yet heard anyone build a New Testament case for giving less than a tenth. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus quoted the Old Testament law on murder, adultery, divorce, revenge, and so on, each time he raises the bar. He raises the standard. Jesus comments on each one and makes the standard higher, not lower. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. It's clear from the New Testament that some Old Testament laws have been rendered obsolete. And so if you read a beautiful book like Hebrews, it will explain beautifully which those laws are that don't apply anymore. But when we read the New Testament, we never come to a part where it says that tithing is one of those things that's been rendered completely obsolete. And folks, if the law prompted the Old Testament Jews to give a tenth, then the grace of God shining through the face of Jesus Christ can hardly inspire us in the New Covenant to give less. If law gave a tenth, how much more will grace want to give? So our opening question was, if you think back, seeing as I want to give, how much should I give? The Bible's answer is that a tenth is a good place to start. And if we are really worried about the 10% thing becoming legalistic, we are free to give 11% or 13 or 20 or whatever. Now, we're going to get on to offerings in a second, but I just wanted to address one more question on tithing, and it's this. Are there any circumstances in which I wouldn't tithe? Answer, yes. Number one, when it's illegal. Let me give you an example. To move to London, I received a mortgage loan. If I had given a tenth of that loan to Christ Church London, I would have been abusing the terms of the loan. Two, a student loan. Having a student loan is now similar to having a mortgage in this respect. I don't know anyone who's bought a house in London without a mortgage. In the same way, I don't know anyone who's done 3 years as a student in London without taking out a student loan. So I would not tithe the loan itself. However, if you took that a stage further and said, "Oh, I will never tithe until I am out of debt," on that basis, you'd only start tithing when you're 55 years old. Because by the time you've paid off your student loan, you've probably, or hopefully, bought a house somewhere, and you're probably not going to pay the mortgage off on that until your kids have grown up and left home. And on that basis, when your kids finally have grown up and left home, on your 55th birthday, you call up the stairs to your wife or your husband and say, "Oh, darling, good news, we are finally out of debt, we can start tithing." And I think to myself, that cannot be right. You know, that basically Jesus' plan was that when we're 55, we'd start. I just can't think that's what he had in mind. 3, I wouldn't tithe when it violates your conscience. For example, let's imagine your parents are giving you money, and let's imagine your parents aren't Christians, and you know they would be horrified to discover that you are giving one-tenth of the money they're giving you to the church. Now, in that situation, I think you'd be violating your own conscience by tithing without telling them. Personally, I think to take the money, tithe it, and then not tell them is close to deception. And even if it isn't deception, I can't see how that could possibly be honouring your parents. Folks, here's the real issue. Well, it was the real issue for me anyway. The reason why I was reluctant to tithe is because I was afraid. I was afraid that God wasn't big enough or good enough to look after me in the long run. I was afraid that I would end up poor and miserable. But I decided to tithe anyway. And rather than ending up poor and miserable, my experience has been the exact opposite. My experience has been that Malachi 3 is true, that it works. For example, 2.5 years ago, Julia and I were living in Birmingham and we were trying to move to London to help start Christ Church London. And Julia went down to look at some houses and she found this house that she really loved. She said, it's got the most massive kitchen. We'll be able to have loads of people over. She said, it's ideal for church planting. And then she said, I really believe God is going to give us this house. Now, every 2 or 3 years, you've got to understand, she says something like this. And she's always right. And so she says, I believe God's going to give us this house. So I'm just waiting to ask the next question. I said, okay then, how much? And when she told me, I nearly fell off my chair. Okay. Well, believe it or not, we did find a mortgage lender who agreed to lend us this enormous loan. And we sold the house in Birmingham, and the move was all going through nicely. And in fact, we found this school in London for Esther, our eldest daughter. And in fact, that was a great thing that happened there. It was all like really oversubscribed, no places. But Julia, she like always goes back. And even though she said no, she'll go back in. So she just walks up the drive into the school and said, oh, yes, it's me again. Have you got anybody cancelled since I was last here? And they said, well, you're never going to believe this. I have got a space. Somebody's just rung up. And so they give Julia the form. She's literally signing Esther into the school. And then another woman comes up seconds later and says, well, have you got any vacancies? And they say, no, the last place is just gone. So Esther gets into the school, and understandably the school say, well look, you know, we're delighted that you've got this place, but, you know, here's the deal, if you'll lose the place unless you start your kids straight away. So this is like a big decision. So I decide, well, you know, that we sold the house in Birmingham, but it's going to be another 6 weeks before the deal goes through. So I decide, let's split the family up. I'll stay in Birmingham, you know, amongst all the boxes. Julia and the girls can go and live with my parents in London, and at least we'll get the places in the school. You know, it's not great to split the family up for 6 weeks, but, you know, we're going to win because the deal's going to go through. We've got the mortgage lender. They've already said they'll lend us the money, so everything is cool. Until a few weeks later, the mortgage lender phones up and says, hey, Mr. Holloway, you know how we agreed to lend you that enormous loan? I said, yeah. We've kind of changed our minds. I said, ah, no kidding. They said, yeah, no kidding. Ah, okay, so that was the end of that. And so I'm thinking, we have a bit of a problem here, Lord. Actually, at this point, there is only one lender in the UK who would even be in the market for a loan, because the multiples we're looking for in this mortgage are so large. And so I phone up this lender and I explain the situation. And they say, well, Mr. Holloway, we would consider your application if your wife were working full-time. But seeing as she's not working full-time, sorry, it's a no. So at this point, we are totally and utterly stuck. The person buying our house, understandably, is getting a bit jumpy. And, you know, it's just not going to happen. We're going to lose the house. The whole thing's going to go wrong. And I knew the only hope and prayer I had was to phone this lender back and say, hey, why don't you change your mind? So I think, well, here we go. God's with us. Because you see, Julia has said, God's going to give us his house. So I phone up and I said, oh, yes, it's me again, Mr. Holloway. You know how you said that you wouldn't consider our application if my wife were working part-time? How about reconsidering? How about you saying, yes, it's okay if she works part-time? How about that? And she said, well, I can always ask, the woman said. So the broker puts me on hold. And I listen to this hold music. And then, you know, it's like inane hold music. It's going, da, da, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da I launch into the most ballistic prayer down the phone. And this hold music is coming against me, you know, and I'm praying in tongues down the phone, you know, sorting that out, yeah, going, really going for it down the phone. Home is that, I go, sorting that out, and so I'm really going for it. And I suddenly think, if this woman takes me off hold now, she's going to get the shock of her life. And I stop just in the nick of time. And she says, oh, yes, Mr. Holloway, that'll be fine. We will give you the loan, but there's one condition. I said, oh, that's great. What's the condition? She said, well, here's the condition. Your wife has to find a job in London and start working in London before we'll advance you the loan. I said, well, the deal's about to go through. We've only got a few days. How is she going to find a job that quickly and start work that quickly? The broker said, well, I've got absolutely no idea. So I phoned Julia up and I said, well, I've got some good news and some bad news. She said, what's the good news? I said, the good news is we've got a mortgage. She said, what's the bad news? I said, the bad news is that you need to find a job, a kind of a permanent part-time job. You need to find this job kind of within the next 24 hours. Okay? She says, oh, okay then. So and she gets off the phone. And so I go into this meeting, and an hour later, she phones me back. She says, special one, because that's what she calls me. She calls me special one. for obvious reasons. You seem surprised. Special one, she said. Special one, she said, I've got a job. I said, how did you manage that? She said, well, I phoned up my old school, and I said, could I have my old job back? And she got straight through to the head of science. The head of science says, well, what do you mean, could you have your old job back? You live in Birmingham. And she says, no, I don't live in Birmingham. We're trying to start this new church called Christ Church London. And I need to get a job because we need to get a mortgage. Could I have my old job back? And he says, oh, you're never going to believe this. The reason you've got through to me straight away, and the reason I'm in the staff room, the reason I'm not teaching my lesson, is because I really need a science teacher quickly. And I've been sitting on my own in this room looking at the phone thinking, where am I going to get somebody who knows the school well enough who's going to be able to start straight away? And then you phoned up. And so he said, do you want your old job back? And Julia said, yes. And so the deal went through. We moved bang on schedule. And folks, that is why Julia and I are here tonight. Because we found that Malachi 3 works. God is faithful. When you put him first, he is faithful and he will not let you down. And get this, shortly after we moved in, a number of different people gave us large sums of money to bring the size of the loan down to make the mortgage repayments manageable. Yes. Isn't God good? So I want to say, Julia and I are living proof that Malachi chapter 3 is not a con. God has looked after us. He will look after you. We haven't ended up poor and miserable, and neither will you. Amen? Amen. So much for tithing. A quick word on offerings. In the Old Testament, as you know, they gave tithes, but they also had offerings. So, for example, for building the temple or rebuilding the temple. And in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 8, we're going to look now at Paul seeking to take up an offering. And this is what he says. He says, speaking to Corinthian Christians, and he's using the giving of the Macedonian Christians, people who live further north in Greece than the Corinthian Christians. He's using the Macedonian Christians as an example of Christian giving to encourage the Corinthians to give in the same way as the Macedonians have to help out the Christians who are back in Judea. And this is what he says. And now, brothers, to the Corinthians, he says, we want you to know about the grace of God that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And I want to interrupt and say, hang on, Paul. How does that work? You just said these Macedonian Christians were in extreme poverty. You just said they've been through a severe trial. How can that possibly have made them give generously? Paul, I don't get these Macedonian Christians. And if they are in extreme poverty, then where did their overflowing joy come from? Paul goes on and says, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Again, I want to interrupt and say, what do you mean, Paul, they gave beyond their ability? How can you possibly give beyond your ability? It doesn't make sense. Paul goes on, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And I want to interrupt again and say, Paul, now you're telling me that you didn't ask them to give into the offering. You're saying that even though they were extremely poor, you're saying they pleaded with you urgently for the privilege of getting involved in giving. I just don't get these Macedonian Christians, Paul. I just don't understand. And then Paul encourages the Corinthians with these words. But just as you Corinthians excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. Folks, we've got our annual offering next Sunday. Can I just ask you a straight question tonight? Do you excel in this grace of giving? You see, for some of us here tonight, to start tithing would be a massive challenge. But what about those of us here who are already tithing? Beyond the tithe, how about next Sunday's offering, for example? When I looked at this verse that's on the screen, I couldn't help thinking that this is a fitting description of you guys seated here at the Piccadilly Theatre tonight. I can imagine the Apostle Paul saying, Christ Church London, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, now, see to it also that you excel in this grace of giving. I want to ask you tonight, what will you give into next Sunday's offering? I may never know how much you give. Jesus knows how much everyone gives. I don't. Jesus knows how much everybody earns. I don't. But I do know how much I earn. And I do know how much I give. And I wonder whether Jesus would be able to say to me, oh, by the way, Adrian, you excel in this grace of giving. That's my ambition. We've heard tonight how the Macedonian Christians gave sacrificially. They gave joyfully. They gave voluntarily. They gave persistently. And they gave themselves. And next Sunday, folks, it's our turn. So there's a balance, isn't there, that we've seen this afternoon. On the one hand, we're called to give generously, to be rich towards God. But on the other hand, we are never called in the Bible to do anything or to give against our conscience. And I want to finish tonight with this. 2 months ago, I preached at an evangelistic healing meeting at our New Frontiers New Day event. It was an amazing evening. I've not said anything about it here since I've been back. But that night, we had 211 people who filled out a card to say that they've been physically healed, and 257 people made a first-time commitment to give their life to Jesus Christ. And that was all in one evening, the 6th of August. And here is my point. For me to even stand on that stage, I first needed to make sure my conscience was clear. I'm saying I don't think I could have told sicknesses and diseases to go in Jesus' name. I don't think I could have urged people to come and receive Christ as Savior unless I first of all knew my conscience was clear in every area of my life, including what I do with my money. And you know what the funny thing about it all was, guys? That as the crowds came forward that night, as the 211 people filled out their card to say they'd been healed, and as the 257 people came forward and one-on-one they were counseled for salvation and they prayed a prayer of salvation, I'm standing on stage watching what God is doing, watching these lives changing. Do you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking someone paid for this. Somebody somewhere in New Frontiers, for all I know, some of you guys may have got involved in the offering, paid for this. Christian summer in New Frontiers thought, young people getting on fire for God, getting saved, I'll give to that. You know, it wasn't the government who paid for New Day. It wasn't the delegates who paid for New Day. Most of them are teenagers. Somebody somewhere in the Christian world thought, giving to see lives change, to see people get saved, I want to give to that. And folks, that is the sort of vision that you and I are being asked to give to next Sunday. That through Christ Church London, we would see nights here at the Piccadilly Theatre, like the 6th of August at Uttoxeter Racecourse, that we would see here in this building 257 people on one night give their lives to Jesus Christ. Jesus has said that he'll build his church, that the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And Jesus is doing that right now in London. Right now in London, church attendance is going up. And I'm living for the day that just as, you know, if you go to, for example, Salt Lake City, you think to yourself, well, I'm going to meet a lot of Mormons when I get there. And just as if you go to Mecca, you think, well, I'm going to meet a lot of Muslims when I get to Mecca. I'm living for the day that as the mums and dads of this world go to the airport to wave goodbye to their backpacking sons and daughters who are flying off to stay in London for a while. I'm living for the day, folks, when they'll wave goodbye saying, oh, by the way, remember, darling, that when you get to London, you're going to meet a lot of Christians there. That's what I'm living for. Can you say amen? Why don't we stand up together? I'd like the band to come and join me. Folks, if you're worried about law, you're in the right place. If you're worried about legalism, you're in the right place. New Frontiers is a movement based on grace. And we've gone around the world preaching the grace of God. And if you're worried about prosperity theology, you won't find that in New Frontiers. We're not into that. That's not our scene. You won't find that any of us have got like a stretch limo double parked outside with our entourage and our big number plate that says tithe. It's just, you know, it's just the normal, you know, five-year-old 1.6-litre people carrier just like everybody else. You know, I want to say this as we look at this verse in Corinthians. Guys, most of us are not like the Macedonian Christians. We're not living in extreme poverty. We're more like the Corinthian Christians. They had some money. And so what Paul said is to the Corinthian Christians, hey, look at these Macedonian guys. Look how their extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity. I'm going to pray for us now that we would be rich towards God. Father, all over Christ Church, there are going to be people sitting, kneeling, alone in their bedroom, maybe tonight, tomorrow night, and they're going to be asking, Lord, what should I give into this offering next Sunday? And Lord, I pray now in Jesus' name that we at Christ Church would be like the Macedonian Christians. That we would give sacrificially, that we would give joyfully, that we would give voluntarily, and we give ourselves tonight to seeing this great city turned round. I want to thank you tonight that I can stand on this stage and say that in London right now, the tide is turning. That church attendance is going up, that the church is being built, that the gates of hell won't prevail against it. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in this church. Thank you for everything you're going to do to advance the gospel. We pray for that night, like New Day, that we'll see 257 people give their lives to Christ in a single meeting. We pray they'll come down from the top balcony, from the grand circle and the royal circle, and they'll come down the front here and they'll say that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We pray that the angels will rejoice, and we pray that we'll be around to see that day. We want to give to it, Lord, next Sunday. Help us, give us the grace to give. Help us as Christ Church to excel in this grace of giving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship together.
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.